Good morning. Well, as the screen says, 1 John overview, so open your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John. So we're going to give an overview and go through the first three or four verses of this chapter. Probably a little dangerous to tell me or to give me the freedom to do an overview, because I love to do overviews, and I love to do in-depth overviews as well, so hopefully we can find a happy medium here this morning. So let's make some general observations about 1 John. And if you're familiar with 1 John, matter of fact, let me just read the first four verses, because this will introduce the slide that we're going to take a look at. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, as you read these first four verses, if you were reading an epistle that Paul wrote, you would expect to see his name and the group of people with whom he is ministering with, a group of people who are known to the local church there. But here, you don't see that. John literally dives right into it. You'll see as well that there is no mention of the people to whom he is writing. And later on, we'll get a little bit more information as to that. And that later on is right now. Tradition identifies John as the author, 1 John. But how did they come to that? You know, as we already said, he doesn't tell us that he wrote. So we have to rely upon tradition, which is simply church history. And you see there some famous names if you're into history or if you read about the church: Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and Origen. All those designated the author of this epistle as John. And as far as we know, no one else was really mentioned or really taken seriously as a potential author of this epistle. So if you were to look at the epistle, this first epistle of John, and compare it to the book or to the Gospel of John, what would you see? A lot of similarity. For instance, consider the first four verses. All talk about the Lord Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we get sort of a description, a witness, a testimony, and the rest of chapter 1. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And you can go to chapter 3 and compare with what John wrote in his epistle. Chapter 5, chapter 8, think of the chapters I looked at, chapter 13, chapter 16, and so on. There's so many similarities. The language is similar as well. So you can't help but walk away with the understanding that the same person wrote these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospels as well. And we're also going to see some other things. R.C. Sproul, who is a well-known theologian, popular theologian today, excellent communicator, gives us a little bit of background on John if you're not familiar. He's the son of Zebedee, and he was a very important leader in the early church. Paul recognized him as one of the three pillars of the Jerusalem church, and he's known to have planted several churches around Ephesus and in Asia Minor, which we know today as Turkey, right? So it's likely his letters were addressed to those churches and were written sometime late in the first century, shortly before he was exiled to Patmos, where he received special revelation from the Lord and, of course, wrote the book of Revelation. So tradition has him released, history tells us that he was released from Patmos, returned to Ephesus, and he oversaw the churches there until his death during the time of the Emperor Trajan, sometime between 98 and 117 AD. Probably closer to the 98 than to the 117, but you never know. You know, there was that little debate at the end of John as to whether or not he would live until the Lord returned, or if he would even die at all. But we know that, of course, that he did die. He, like every human being who's ever walked the face of the earth, save the Lord Jesus, was born with a sin nature. And as we've studied here, that the soul that sins, it shall die. And the soul that has a sin nature shall die. And that death is passed on to everyone. And it's because of that death that we need a Savior. It's because of the sin of Adam that has been transferred to each of us that we needed God the Son to come from heaven, become fully man, fully God in one body, to be born of a virgin so that he could make atonement for us. And we're going to see, as we study this epistle, that is huge, and it's really in the mind of the Apostle John. So, John's purpose in this gospel, in this epistle, follows a similar scheme to the Gospel of John. For instance, John chapter 20 and verse 31, he told us very clearly why he wrote this. "Been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life on his name." The Gospel of John is considered the gospel of belief. So often in there, the Apostle John gives the people opportunity to believe. He shares things from the life of the Lord Jesus, his encounter with Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world," and so on. John chapter 5 and verse 24 as well, opportunities to believe. John chapter 12, Greeks who wanted to come to see Jesus. It's very clear. Well, so it is here. He tells us in chapter 2 and verse 26, "I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray." And that's key. You want to keep that in mind as you read 1 John. "But also, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Because the circumstances that were going on in Ephesus and in Asia Minor at the time required this type of letter. The Holy Spirit laid it on the heart of the Apostle John to write this letter for these two reasons. So it's critical. And then as you go through this epistle, you want to see contrasts that John uses. Light and darkness. For instance, God is light, the devil's darkness. Righteousness, sin. Life and death. Truth and lies, love and hate. John, as you remember, a son of thunder, wanted to call down thunder from heaven, destruction from heaven for those who didn't believe the gospel. Well, he modified somewhat, of course, but he still had that sense of truth, that sense of what's right and wrong, that black and white that described who he was. And that carried through because God uses us as we are. It doesn't matter your education level. It doesn't matter your height, your width, or anything like that. If you're a man or you're a woman, God will use you. Whether you're a fisherman or you're the president or an engineer, it doesn't matter. God will use you. All he needs is a person willing to say yes. Sort of like Isaiah, Lord, here I am. Use me. Jeremiah, the prophets. And that. What's this? This is the Titanic. And what's it headed toward? The iceberg, of course. And I think that's, to me, it sort of describes how John felt. John, as an apostle, as a leader in the church, saw the church heading in danger. He saw an iceberg coming. He saw that the church was being infiltrated by people who didn't believe, by people who wanted power and authority at the expense of truth. And John wrote this letter as a letter of warning. And if the church had not heeded this warning and had not fought back against this heresy, what we believe today might be very different than what was originally intended. Paul, as you remember in Acts chapter 20, warned the churches, didn't he? He warned them about wolves who were coming in sheep's clothing who would seek to devour. And that's what he's dealing with here. Paul dealt with a similar thing in Colossians chapter 2 as well. In Galatians chapter, and the whole letter of Galatians, he taught about the Judaizing heresy, the need for circumcision, the need to keep the law of Moses. These are errors. These are heresy. These are primary doctrines that are under threat. We don't call heresy or error disagreement over secondary doctrines or tertiary or quaternary, you know, two, three, four. That's not, these are differences of opinion. But there are primary cardinal doctrines that we cannot compromise over. And that's what John was, that's what he's dealing with here in this epistle. So as he writes this epistle, and I know you've heard this before, but it's good to mention. We have so much that's going on in our lives. You know, we just listen to the prayer requests that are here. Person's health, person's employment situations. It's so easy to get, you know, to not pay as well attention as we should. So that's another purpose that these letters serve. And I got this from a preacher by the name of Legan Duncan, excellent, out of Mississippi. And he says that as you read through the gospel, as you read through the letter of John, he has three tests of fellowship. And I think it's worth noting. There's a doctrinal test. Do you believe what the gospel says about Jesus? Do you believe what the apostles taught about Jesus? We call the apostles' doctrine. And that's what became the New Testament. There's a relational test. Do you love the brethren? Do you love the brothers and sisters with whom you worship? Very important. You have real love for fellow Christians. And also, are you mutually committed to one another? Do you share your life with the people with whom you worship? These are distinguishing marks, distinguishing characteristics of Christians. No Christian is made to be an island. God doesn't save us and shuttle us off in the corner to protect us. No, he recommissions us and puts us in the world. And the church is one of the primary places where we serve. And we are sent out from the church. Look at Acts chapter 13, I think it is, where, was it 11, or 11, 12, 13, I think it's 13, where a group of men were sent out from the church of Antioch. Well, that happens here as well. People get sent out onto the mission field, but they've shared their lives. They've come to be known. They've come to be recognized by the elders and by the people with whom they worship. Next, the error, the iceberg that John saw was Gnosticism. And this was an error that existed really in its initial forms at this time. But so it is with the shepherds of the church. They pay attention to the culture, and we, as Christians, we need to pay attention to the culture. We need to pay attention to what's seen. We need to pay attention to what comes into the church, because what comes into the church and who comes into the church affects us. False prophets do arise, and we're aware. If you pay attention at all, you know about false prophets in the church. So this is huge. The central teaching of Gnosticism is that the spirit is entirely good and matter, is what you see, is entirely evil. So this created an unbiblical dualism, okay? Two sides, no meeting, okay? Good and evil. Spirit's good, the body is not, okay? The human body, which is matter, is therefore evil and is to be contrasted with God, who is Holy Spirit, H-O-L-L-W-H-O-L-L-Y, Spirit, and therefore good. Now, you might agree with that to some extent. I mean, we're sinners, right? People do bad things. God is love. God is spirit. So there is, you know, a little bit of truth, perhaps, to that. But here, salvation is escape from the body, achieved not by faith in Christ, but with special knowledge. The Greek word for knowledge is gnosis, hence Gnosticism, and a lot of links in the that you can find on the internet, okay? And then Christ's true humanity was denied. Some said that Christ only seemed to have a body, and others said the divine Christ joined the man Jesus at baptism and left him before he died. Since the body was considered evil, it was to be treated harshly. The ascetic form of Gnosticism is in the background of the letter of Colossians, and especially chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. So you see how destructive that particular heresy is, because Jesus didn't die on the cross for sins then, because the God-man had to be on the cross. The one with the perfect sacrifice had to be Jesus in his whole person. And they didn't believe that. They didn't believe the body was worth saving. Okay? And this dualism led to gross sin, licentiousness, as the old translation is. The reasoning was that since matter and not the breaking of God's law was considered evil, breaking his law was of no moral consequence. So you can see the damage that something like that can do. And then notice the number of times the word no is used in 1 John. Very significant, very significant. So, I don't think I want that. So 1 John chapter 1. Here we are. So he wanted his audience. Now remember, in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. What was the word Word? Logos was the word Word. Okay? And remember, John wanted a way to communicate the gospel to the people with whom he was coming in contact with. And he chose what the Greeks considered to be an impersonal force, a creative, sustaining force. So he took that and said, what you're really talking about is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. He is the creator of heaven and earth. Okay, fully human, fully God. Councils battled over this to get the right definition, the right meaning. And there's still disagreement today that the important thing is that you believe that Jesus is God and that he's fully man as well. Blow your mind, the battles that were fought at Chalcedon, at Ephesus, and this kind of thing. But it's good to be aware of that. And the in combating the battle of Gnosticism, John wanted them to know that Jesus Christ was a real human being. He was a complete person. He was God the Son in the flesh. He wasn't a ghost or an imagination of some sort. We heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We've looked at and our hands have touched. This we proclaim to you, the word of life. Why did they call Jesus the word of life? Two reasons, right? He is the creator. He is the one who spoke the creation into being by the word of his mouth. But also, he is the savior of all humankind, of all mankind. He gives life. John chapter 1 goes through that. And to many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So he's the word of life. And he can be life for you today. If you've not accepted, as of yet, Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, we would encourage you to believe upon him. He is the word of life. He is real. He really took your sins upon himself and suffered and died in your place. And as John said, the life appeared. We have seen it and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which is with the Father and has appeared to us. They walked with him. You know, John was the first cousin of the Lord Jesus. He had a close relationship. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved. So he walked with him. He could give testimony. Yes, I walked with him all those years ago. Those 3 years and maybe beforehand as well, as a cousin, they knew each other. He knew his life. He knew his sinless life. He knew that he was worthy of praise, honor, and adoration. He believed the gospel. He gave testimony to it. He left his occupation as a fisherman and followed the Lord Jesus and followed the Lord Jesus all his life. He wrote a gospel to give testimony, which is easily read. And if you're praying for people, it's understood. Because that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? To open up a person's heart, to open up a person's mind that they might believe. So that when you come along with the gospel, they can believe it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says what? You were born dead in your trespasses and sin. No life toward God. That's why we need to pray. We need to pray that people could understand so that they could receive the gospel, that we work together with the Holy Spirit and proclaim eternal life. Verse 3, and he was with the Father and has appeared to us. Matter of fact, a couple times in the gospels, the Father even opened heaven to say, once at his baptism, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. Hear ye him, as it says in the King James. So we proclaim to you what we've seen and what we've heard, that you may also have fellowship with us. Because we have fellowship by being born again. And John talks about this in his gospel, of being born again. Because when you're born again, you're entered into his body. You're literally baptized, brought in to the body of Christ, and you can have fellowship. You're, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, adopted into the family of God. And being adopted, of course, doesn't make you a second-class citizen, even though you're not of natural birth, per se. You were sought out. God sought you out through family, through friends, and even through strangers. He sought you out to have fellowship with you, to bring you into his body. So this is huge. And our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This fellowship, this intimate relationship, this abiding, you look through the Epistle of John, the word abiding is used many, or is used a few times. Well, go back to John chapter 15. I am the true vine. And it talks about abiding in Christ and taking your life from the vine as a branch and bearing fruit. That all comes from fellowship What John's doing is exalting the Lord Jesus Christ to his position as God the Son, so the people could see and believe on him. And the triune God is glorified in this. As you read the New Testament, you learn, especially the Gospel of John, about the relationship between the Father and the Son, and how the Father sent the Son, and how the Son is well pleased to do the Father's will. And then in the upper room discourse, you get in, or the garden discourse, if you would, you get into the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, are working together to bring human beings, you and I, to eternal life. That's what John's talking about, and that's what John is defending here in this gospel. So I want to give an overview, real quick overview of the five chapters here, if I could. So he states that Jesus, God the Son, true man. John was a witness to Christ's humanity. His humanity was real. His death on the cross was real. People deny that today. It's a big problem we have with Islam. This is why we cannot join with Muslims. They do not believe that Jesus is who the Bible says he is. And it's very clear in the Quran. The Quran is very clear about rejecting the triune God. So, but this is what we give witness to. This is what we testify to as Christians. It's important. He identifies that sin plunges us into darkness and poisons our relationship with God in chapter 1, light and darkness. Further damage is done when we deny sin. Human beings oftentimes, or more than, you know, will deny that they're even sinners. And they make God a liar. Bob's going to talk about that next week. But to those who recognize and confess their sin, there is forgiveness and cleansing, and there is fellowship. So it's not only for salvation in chapter 1 and verse 9, but it's also for maintaining relationship. Got to be careful there. Got to be careful. So, chapter 2. Oh, no. So fellowship with Christ and with the church comes as a result of salvation. Very important. Chapter 2. Which I think Bob is going to cover well, but John shows that Christians should not despair because of their sin. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who's borne the penalty, he's paid the price, and introduces ways in which we may identify true Christians. He issues warnings lest we become enamored with the world and lose our effectiveness, if you want to go back to the Titanic analogy, or the ship analogy, as crew members. Okay? And just a couple of things in here. In verse 5, where is it? I lost my place. Verse 22. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father. Also, remember, there is one way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. In order to have the Father, you have to have the Son who is loved of the Father. You cannot reject the Son and expect to have the Father. Take a look at John chapter 3. It talks about great condemnation for that reason. So it's important. So no salvation without believing in Christ. There is no other way, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. No other name given under heaven amongst men. There is not many ways to God. There is only one way. That's why we send missionaries out. That's why we pray for our missionaries, so that they can make the gospel clear. Important. Very important. John chapter 3, he identifies followers of Christ as children of God and shows how children of God are to live. They battle sin. They love their Christian family. He deals with the moral effects of Gnosticism. We talked about the moral test relating to sin and loving our brothers and sisters. And in the Epistle of John, there is some really important doctrine in here. And there's some really difficult questions that are asked. For instance, in John chapter 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue in sin because God's seed remains in him, and he cannot go on sinning because he has known, because he has been born of God. So John's a black and white kind of person. He, like the Apostle Paul, you know, what was the battle Paul was fighting in the book of Romans? Well, one of the battles he was fighting was, okay, I sin, God forgives me, so I can just sin and God forgives me. You know, I won't mention that. But this is a serious battle. The way that we live our lives is very important. We're to be lights in this world. We're to represent Jesus Christ. And we're not to continue in sin that grace may abound. God forbid, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? John battles with this. And he states it very clearly. But remember in chapter 1, we do sin. And when we sin in chapter 2, we have an advocate with the Father. We have one who pleads for us. And we need to talk about that. And we're going to talk about that, I think, in chapter 3. So, as I already said, he battles the Gnostic doctrine that disregards habitual sin. It's the spirit that's important, not the body. So what you do with the body, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the body is made for what? And we just do what the body is made for. Okay, well, that's a lie. And John doesn't hesitate, as Paul did, to call it a lie. So we have to be aware of this. And he gave clear teaching on love and its origins. Chapter 4, he warns us to test the spirits. People who claim to be Christians desire to be a part of our fellowship. Verse 2 is the test, right? Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. So we need to recognize this. And if we don't recognize it, we're in danger. That's why the elders have teaching. That's why we have Bible studies. That's why we have fellowship. I remember as a young Christian, very influential, you remember, we used to get pamphlets, you know, and this kind of thing, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You had Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, you know, this kind of thing. The heresies that creep in to the church. How do you correctly identify? Well, you have to learn what you believe. It's not so important you know what they believe, but it's very important that you know what you believe. The back of our, if you're curious as to what we believe, take your bulletin. On the back of that bulletin, what does it say? Okay, after you get past the nursery, what does it say? What we believe, right? That's what we believe. And there's scripture verses for that. And it's very serious. Very serious. And then in chapter 5, I think, anyway, that John sort of reaches a crescendo, and he starts to give a summary of what he's talking about. He clearly points out how one may have victory in Christ. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. And this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. There, you sort of see all three tests together in one spot. Is Jesus Christ who, you know, are we believing the testimony of Scripture about who Jesus Christ is? The relational test, you love those born of God. The moral test as well, are you keeping commandments in your life? Are you confessing your sin? Are you fellowshipping with the Lord's people. So it's huge. Be born of God. We said that. As the Lord Jesus said, John 3, verse 3, you must be born again. This was part of John's life. This is what he committed himself to. He was totally sold out for it. Obeying the commands. A new commandment I give unto you. In this. And then in John chapter 5, so much about assurance and believing and living in Christ. And this is really critical in, I think it's verses 13, 14, and 15. I write these things, and we said this in the beginning, one of the reasons John wrote this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You may know. You can know without a doubt that you have eternal life. And you can receive assurance because the Holy Spirit comes in and bears witness with our spirit, Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, that we are children of God, that you've been adopted into God's family. And then there's some difficult doctrine in this too. What is this sin unto death? Should I pray for it? What about this person? Did this person, you know? I mean, these are questions that we deal with here. And then 1 John 5, I don't have a lot of time. I don't have any time to get into that. But there's just so much here, and this is just an overview. And then right at the end, the last verse, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. We just went through a series on the Ten Commandments and identified idols and identified living for Christ. And that, so you can get that. You can get that. Now, the word no is mentioned 33 times, at least, in 1 John. The Gnostics believed knowledge to be secret. John did not. Now, I don't intend for you to read that, but I want you to see how important knowing is to John. It's important that you know. What we understand has been clearly testified to. There's no secret initiation. You have the Bible. You have, as a Christian, the anointing of the Holy Spirit that you can understand when you're under the sound of sound teaching. Okay, there's nothing hidden. So remember, question for you today, are you born of God? You can be. Are you thinking correctly about God and the Christian life? We can get clear direction from the Scriptures. Do you love the world and the things of the world? John chapter 2, do not love the world nor the things in the world. For all that's in the world is what? Lust of the flesh, so on. In that. Tests. The moral test, the relational test. Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you desire for greater righteousness? Do you struggle with these things? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Correct? Are you able to defend the faith? Do you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error? It's never too late to start to get into the Word of God, to give testimony, reason for what you believe. It's never too late. That's a lie of the devil that is too late. Do it now. Are you able to minister the gospel? Are you able to tell somebody how you came to Christ? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to share that? And then, do you have assurance in Christ? It's very difficult to serve if you're always worried about whether you're in and out, in or out, because of sin. And that, but you can have. He who has the Son has life. These things I've written to you that you may know. Okay? So it's important. It's important what John's teaching us here. And this is going to be a great series. I would encourage you to come, listen to it. It's going to be awesome. Remember, we have another awesome thing going on here. The ladies' meeting is going to be happening. We need help, men, downstairs, setting up. So after we close in prayer, let's do that. Our Father in God, we just thank you for this great letter of John to the churches in Ephesus and from John to us as well by your Holy Spirit, inspired Word of God. And we pray, Father, that we would give heed to it. And that we would live it and we would believe it. And that we would remember that you're not expecting a commitment from tomorrow from us, but a commitment for the next minute to put ourselves in your hands, oh Father, because We are weak. We are but grass. So, Father, we just thank you now. Pray your blessing upon the ladies' meeting and all the things that continue to go on. We just thank you and we honor you. As in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.